Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 18 through 20. And then we'll read again Colossians 3, 16 and 17. We do plan to get to these scriptures today and to show some of the terminology here. I don't know how much time we'll have to get to everything, but we'll get as far as we get. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Have a couple of quotations to read for you today from some of our divines of old. Speaking about sincerity in worship, Stephen Charnock says this, we may be truly said to worship God though we want perfection, but we cannot be said to worship Him if we want sincerity. Thomas Adams, the Puritan commentator, said, it is a poor worship to move our hats and not our hearts. E.J. Young, you remember Dr. E.J. Young, the New Testament scholar of the 20th century, the middle 20th century at Westminster, Philadelphia. Speaking of the Psalter itself, the Psalms in which the first person pronoun is employed are obviously designed to express primarily the experience of an individual. This fact is more and more being recognized. Of course, this does not preclude the usage of these Psalms in divine worship, but such usage is secondary. While today Christians should sing the Psalms in the worship of the church, they do great wrong to neglect the Psalter in individual devotions. And then John Bunyan. You remember John Bunyan, the tinker? Author of... Is this John Bunyan? You wouldn't know. I might. I don't think it's John Bunyan, actually. I think it's Richard Baxter. I think I wrote the wrong name down. This life of praise is a continual pleasure to the soul, clean contrary to a melancholy life. It is recreating to the spirits. Recreating, remember that word? Recreating to the spirits, healthful to the body, which is consumed by the cares and fears and sorrows. It is the way that yieldeth that mirth which does good like a medicine, and is a continual feast. Therefore saith the apostle, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. He cannot better exercise mirth than in singing praises to his God. This keeps the soul continually on the wing, desiring still to be nearer to God, that it may have more of these delights, and so it overcomes the sense of persecutions and afflictions and fears of death, and is a most excellent cordial and companion in the greatest sufferings. Was it not an excellent hearing to have been a witness of the joy of Paul and Silas, when in the prison and stocks, with their backs sore with scourges, they sang at midnight the praises of the Lord, so that all the doors were opened and all the prisoners' bonds were loosed that had been their auditors. So great was God's acceptance of their work. I believe that was Richard Baxter. So up to now, we've taken a fairly exhaustive look at a couple of things. We've looked at the regulative principle of worship. And what we have discovered in our study for 6 or 7 weeks on the regulative principle is that God is to be worshipped in the ways that He has commanded. That He commands things by way of positive arrangement. That the forbiddances that we find in the Scripture are but typical and temporal forbiddances that have to do with particular sins of the age in which the Scriptures were being written. But that He also tells us that if He does not command it, He does not want it. In other places, by saying, I never commanded these things. So if we would worship God according to the Bible, we would worship Him according to that principle, that regulative principle. The second thing that we have studied is the use of music and how the Lord had ordered the use of music. And we have reached the end of the Old Testament. We looked at the days of the patriarchs, the days of Moses, the days of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and the beginning of the monarchy of Israel up to King David. Last week we looked at King David and all of the instruments that David commanded and all of the songs that David delivered to the Levites to be incorporated into the worship of God. This change corresponded to a change in the Levites' burden that before they carried, they bore up, the Hebrew word masah, they bore up the Ark of the Covenant and carried it from place to place and all the furnishings of the Ark. They carried it while the Ark was moving about from place to place. But that when the Ark came to rest in Jerusalem, the masah of the Levites was no longer the Ark of the Covenant and its furniture. It was now the song service itself. And so David assigned to those same Levites instruments, to play instruments and to sing. We had a Levitical choir and orchestra of 288 members, we saw last Lord's Day, under the hand of David and Samuel. We looked at those commands that came from the prophets of the Lord, and we concluded that the change in worship came at the Lord's command through His prophets, that we are not free to augment, to innovate, to change the worship of God, that the changes that we see take place in Moses and the changes that we see take place in David take place because the Lord commands through His prophets. We are in keeping with the regulative principle in those changes. We saw that those commands were also kept by the reforming kings after David, when the worship of God had fallen into disrepair, when the people of Israel had become idol worshipers, when the temple had fallen into its disrepair because it was not being used, or when there were idolatrous images moved into the temple. Then in the days of Hezekiah and in the days of Josiah, when the temple was cleansed and the worship was put back in order, it was according to the command of David and of Asaph and of Gad and of Nathan and the prophets, and that the songs that were sung, employed in the worship of God, were the songs of David, and the instruments that were used during those reforming kings were the instruments of David. Very clear what was going on in the days of Hezekiah and Josiah. And we also looked last week at the use of music in the Old Testament after the return from the Babylonian exile under Nehemiah and under Ezra. And what we saw there once again was that we went back to the words of David. We went back to the command of David. We went back to the songs of David and the instruments of David. And the Levites were set in their course like they should have been. And the Aaronites were set in their course like they should have been. And the worship song was ordered according to the commandment of His prophets. And so at every turn then, we have seen in the use of song that if the Lord commanded the use of song, that it was regulated by the command of His prophets and put into practice by His people acting faithfully. And that when they moved away from those establishments, they moved away from their faithfulness as God's people. So now in this week, we come to the days of the New Testament. The New Testament has a few things to say about music and the use of music, and even in some cases in the church. There are some uses of music in the New Testament that do not pertain to churchliness, and then there are other uses that do. So I wanted to present this in a way where we would understand it and be cogent to us, and so I have decided to present it according to terminology. So there's going to be a little bit of Greek. We're going to correspond, you know, we're going to bring out some Greek words and how they're used. We're going to show that. If we get to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, we will take a look at those words as they're used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, especially in the Psalter. We're going to take a look at the terminology that is used in the New Testament first. Once we get that terminology down, then we can begin to understand how it is being applied in particular places. So I apologize in advance that we will be looking at many scriptures, that we will be doing a little bit of vocabulary work in the original language. However, I do believe that this is the way to proceed to get a right understanding of what we're looking at with regard to music in the New Testament. So the first verb in your English Bibles that you will see is the verb to sing. Pretty good. Pretty good place to start. To sing. It is the Greek word ado. Ado. The Greek word for song is ode. The Greek verb to sing is ado. So you see how they're related. All right. Well, that verb is used. I'm sorry. That noun. That verb to sing is used a couple of times. It's used in the two passages that we've read, Ephesians 5:19, and in Colossians 3:16. It is also used three times in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3, and Revelation 15:3. And in those three passages, what we're looking at is we're looking at the visionary sight of the Apostle John, and when he saw various groups of people singing, when he saw them sing, he wrote down that they sang this song or that song. And so we see that in those three places in the book of Revelation. So the Greek word is ado. Just remember the word, the Greek word ado. The second verb in English that I'd like to show you is translated in a couple different ways. The verb is psalo. Psalo. P-S-A-L-L-O, transliterated into English. Psalo. And that is used four times in the New Testament. Let's take a look at those four usages. In Romans chapter 15. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and psalo, sing, unto thy name. Now, it is the English word sing there, but it's based on a different Greek word. The Greek word is psalo, which relates to the psalter. Right? It relates to the psalms. The Greek word is psalo, and it relates to the psalms. It means to sing psalms or to sing praises. Notice here that we are quoting, or the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 18, verse 49. Write that down as well. The next usage of that verb, psalo, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. And this is talking about music in the church. The particular context of 1 Corinthians 14 is what's going on in the church service. So we might say that this is a part of the regulation of New Testament worship. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Psalo, I will sing with the Spirit, and psalo, I will sing with the understanding also. All right? So in the worship service, the Apostle Paul says that he's all about psalo. He's going to sing psalms. In Ephesians 5:19, in our passage that we've already read today, if you turn there with me, the term there is making melody. Making melody. Notice, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, that's the Greek word ado, and making melody, that's the Greek word psalo. In your heart, to the Lord, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then in James 5:13, that's the last of the four. I've tried to order these in my notes so we go from one end of the New Testament to the other, so we're not flipping back and forth. In James 5:13, you know this verse, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, psalo, let him sing psalms. That's how it's translated here in your King James Version. And I would say because the word for the Greek word for the collection of psalms in the Bible is indeed based on that same word that we have, psalmoi, right? Psalms. And that this Greek word, this verb is psalo, that I think a reasonable, if not a very good translation of the word is to sing psalms. Not just to sing general praises, but to sing psalms. Okay, so those are two verbs. The word song is also used in the New Testament. Again, as we said, the verb sing is ado, and the word for song is ode. Roughly equivalent to our English word ode. Have you ever heard that word ode before? Ode means... An ode in the English usage is a particular kind of song. It has an elegiac format to it. You know what I mean by elegiac? It's like an elegy. It's like a story. We're telling, you know, like a ballad, something like that. Okay, so the word song is also used, and we have seen that in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, right? Spiritual songs. The word songs there in Colossians 3:17, or I'm sorry, 16, and Ephesians 5:19 is the word ode. But notice that in those two passages, the word ode, at least, if not the other two terms also, is modified. It has an adjective in front of it, pneumatikos, which means spiritual. Spiritual songs. Now, when we say spiritual songs, we don't mean, you know, the kind that they used to sing in the 19th century in the black churches. That's not that kind of spiritual. It has a particular meaning that we'll get to when we get to those passages. All right, and then Revelation 5:9, 14:3, and 15:3, again, just like we saw when we were looking at the word ado and ode correspond together, singing songs. You know, songing a song, really, is how that's put. Those five passages, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Revelation 5:9, 14:3, and 15:3, they have that in common. Ode and ado. Both are there. All right, the word hymn is also used in your English Bible, and that is also a transliteration of a Greek word. The Greek word is hymnos. Hymn, hymnos. Sometimes the Y and the U are interchangeable. If it's a Greek loan word that comes into the English language, we will find that that Y can serve as a U in the host language, right? So, hymnos and hymn, well, that's a transliteration of the same word. And that that word is also used as a noun in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, in the passages that we've been reading. But also there is a verbal form of that word to sing a hymn. Humneo is the verb form. And we see that in several places in Scripture, and we want to look at that. So first of all, turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. This is at the end of the Lord's establishing the Lord's Supper. At the end of that Passover meal, the Lord said, now this is my body and this is my blood, right? He instituted the Lord's Supper. Traditionally speaking, and we don't have this from a scripture source, but we do have it from almost irrefutable historical sources, such that even men that are not exclusive psalmody admit it, that what was traditionally sung, what was usually sung, what every Jewish male learned to sing from his father and from his father's father at the end of the Passover meal was the collection of psalms that were called the Great Hallel. Now, they're called the Great Hallel because they are a collection of psalms, each of which begins with the Hebrew word Hallelujah. That sound familiar? Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah, which means praise ye the Lord. So, Psalms 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118, yes, all of it, begin with the Hebrew word Hallelujah, and they were called the Hallel Psalms. And at the end of the Passover meal, every faithful Jewish male learned to sing that collection of psalms at the end of the Passover. So keep that in mind as we read Matthew 26, verse 30, at the end of the meal. And when they had, the way it's translated here is sung a hymn. Literally, it's when they had hymned a hymn, or when they had hymned, they went out into the Mount of Olives. When they had hymned. Now, we must remember that when we study terminology and the Scriptures, that we must put ourselves within the mindset and the use of such words as they existed in the time that they were written and not in our own time. Most folks would read Matthew 26, verse 30, and they would not hear that they sang a portion of the Psalter in that. What they would hear is that they sang some uninspired composition, because the word hymn in our day has come to mean that. Now, keep in mind that's a fairly modern invention. The word hymn has counted for the word Psalms for a long, long time in the English language, but it's only of recent extraction that the use of the word hymn has turned away from the Psalter and turned to use of human composed instead of divinely composed hymns. Because the word hymn in its root form simply means a song of praise. Okay? All right, so the second use is Mark 14, 26, which is much the same. It's a parallel passage to what we've just read. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Or when they had hymned, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Notice in the margin of your King James Version, it says, when they had sung a hymn, and by the word hymn, there's a footnote, it says, or psalm. Recognizing that historical fact that Jewish men learned to sing at the end of the Passover, the great Hallel, that collection of psalms. In Acts chapter 16 is the next one that we see. We've referenced this earlier in the quotation from Richard Baxter. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Remember Paul and Silas, they're in the Philippian jail and they are in the stocks. They have already been abused, physically tortured. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and notice it's translated, sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. I'd like to make a little comment here that this passage is often misinterpreted in such a way that when the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake and the gates fly open, he rushes in to see the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Many commentators and expositors of the passage are speaking of the passage in light of that he needs to be saved from his superiors, because the prison doors have opened and the prisoners have escaped, and so he would be in danger of death. The passage doesn't say that. The passage doesn't say anything about that. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says exactly the opposite. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. And so he rushes in and falls down at their feet and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The salvation that he's talking about here is from the judgment that he heard Paul and Silas singing about when they were hymning those psalms at midnight. That's my interpretation of the passage. All right, so Acts 16, 25. Hebrews 2, 12 is the next one. Verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I will hymn unto thee. I will sing praise unto thee. Now, we note here that these words are in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 40. We're quoting from Psalm 40 here. So that the referent, I will sing praise unto thy name, refers itself, I'm sorry, it's not Psalm 40, it's Psalm 22:22. It refers itself back to the inspired Psalter. All right, so that's the word hymn. And that's how it's used in the New Testament so far. And we'll look at these in a few moments. And then finally, the word psalm is also seen in your English Bible. The word psalm. And it is a translation of the Greek word psalmos. It's also a loan word, a transliteration from the Greek into the English. Psalmos. And yes, my friend that taught me how to speak Greek, Thanasis Aristoteles Vasilopoulos, lest you doubt his credentials, taught me to say psalmos. And every time I didn't, he would make fun of me in terrible Greek terms. I had the distinct pleasure of learning Greek at the same time as being able to work with a man that was off the boat from Greece. So it was a great time, really. He did me a lot of good, I think, over the years. Although he didn't speak the cleanest Greek at all times. All right, verse 42. Luke chapter 20, verse 42. And David himself saith, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. What psalm are we quoting from there? 110. Psalm 110. Right, and this is it's really undoubtedly what we know exactly what we're talking about here, don't we? This is the Biblios Psalmos, or Biblios Psalmoi, the book of the Psalms. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is Jesus speaking. And these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the psalmoi, in the psalms concerning me. So much for Jesus not appearing in the psalms. Jesus himself says he appears in the psalms. Luke 24 verse 44. Acts chapter 1 is the next use. Acts chapter 1 verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Which psalm is that? Psalm 109. Speaking prophetically of Judas. No doubt what we're talking about there. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, another reference or another use of the word psalmo or psalmos. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Which psalm was that from? Oh yeah, it said it right there, the second psalm. Okay, so the Apostle Paul there, speaking in Antioch. And then 35, wherefore he saith also in another, notice the word psalm there, how it is italicized. But your King James translators have done you a good turn in providing it in italic form, showing you that it is most certainly implied. Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption, which is actually Psalm 16. All right, then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, we also have a use of the word psalmos. Remember what we said earlier about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that it is part of the New Testament example, apostolic example, and direction as to what a worship service ought to look like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're down to verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. The word psalm is used there as well. Now, I find it interesting that every use that we've seen of the word psalm thus far in the Scriptures refers to the inspired Psalter, but that many commentators don't believe that's what we're talking about here. That what we're looking at here is some immediately or first century inspired psalm, worship song, that was brought by first century prophets into the worship service. I'll tell you right now, that's not my view. And we'll talk about that later. I think that it should be consistently understood as as referencing a portion of the inspired Psalter, the 150 Psalms of the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that at a later time. Not today. This is a day for terminology. All right, so then in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, those three terms, right, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the first of those terms is that same Greek term, psalmos. And then the verbal form of that, psalo, we saw also in James 5:13 and in Romans 16:25. All right? Now, one more use of the word music. The word music is also used in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is the parable of whom, do you remember? The prodigious son, right? Or the prodigal son. Prodigal, you know, we often think prodigal means somebody who went away and came back. That's not what prodigious means. It means he wasted everything he had. That's what it means to be a prodigal. It means to be a wastrel. There's a good last century word for you. Wastrel. W-A-S-T-R-E-L, right? W-A-S-T-E-R-E-L. Wastrel. I don't even know how to spell it. That's a good word, though. All right, so Luke 15:25, and remember the purpose of this parable is to teach how the Jews would not receive the Gentiles. I know that that's not often taught from this passage, but that's exactly the point of the parable, because what happens is the prodigal comes home, the father sees him from afar off, kills the fatted calf, puts a ring on him, puts shoes on him, puts a robe on him, and throws a party. And the older son that didn't leave and wasn't a wastrel, wasn't a prodigal, was out in the field plying his craft, and he went toward the house and heard a party going on. And he called one of the servants and he said, "What's going on?" He said, "Your younger brother has come home and your father has killed the fatted calf." And he would not go in. But notice in verse 25, "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing." So it's not a worship service at all. It's just they're having a party, having a good time, and they're using music. Now, in that this is a parable that our Lord Jesus Christ himself told, and he is extolling the virtues of the Father who received the Son, we infer from this that music is a legitimate form of recreation or entertainment. Now, here's an interesting tidbit of information. The Greek word for music here is symphones. Symphones, like symphony. It's a loan word in the English. By the way, when a similar word appears in Hebrew, most language scholars, most biblical philologists believe that This is a very old Greek word, and it found its way into the Hebrew Bible because the Hebrew Bible has the word, guess what? Symphonia. Very interesting. Or symphonia. So, music. Now, those are generally the terms that are used in the New Testament. A pretty exhaustive look. Hope it wasn't exhausting, but it was somewhat exhaustive. Look at all of the terms that we see used in the New Testament. It is at this point, then, that I would like to focus in on a particular portion of this terminology. We have to understand the terminology rightly if we're going to make good use of them. So, if we begin with the text that we have seen over the last few weeks, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. However, before we go there, we must understand that the basis for the Greek terms is how they were used in the time of the apostles, not how they're used today. I mentioned this earlier. Were these terms that were generally unknown to those Jewish Christians that populated the first century church? Or were they terms that were known? See, I believe that they were terms that were well known to them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we have a very interesting statement to the apostle from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, speaking about the Scriptures. He says to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and so on, right? God breathed. It's a very interesting word. It means inspired of God. But just before that, he says to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now it behooves us to understand what Scriptures the Apostle Paul is talking about there. And we don't have time to go into a detailed history of the writing of the Septuagint and the pressing out of the Greek language in the days of Alexander. You know, I told my famous joke the other night at our hermeneutics class. What was purple and conquered the world? Right, Alexander the Grape. Yeah, Alexander the Great. As Alexander went from one end of the known world to the other, and in spreading not only Greek culture, spread also Greek language from one end of the world to the other, the known world to the other, from one end of civilization to the other, that there were in the city of Alexandria, 2 centuries before Christ walked the earth, a number of Jewish scholars that were grieved that the Jews of their day did not know how to read the Bible. They had lost their facility in Hebrew. And losing their facility in Hebrew, and we saw this as we were studying in biblical hermeneutics just the last week, that when the people came back from Babylonia, from Chaldea, even though that's a very close-knit language group, that 70 years of separation from the Hebrew language and learning to speak Chaldee meant that when the people came back and they opened up the Bible and they read it to them, and then the Levites gave the sense of it, and the people of God went home rejoicing because they'd heard the Word of God and knew the sense, that 70 years of separation from Babylonia and the land of promise meant that they had lost a great deal of facility in the Hebrew tongue. What about 200 or 300 years later? And so Alexander conquers the known world and spreads the influence of Greek language and culture over civilization. And those Alexandrian Jewish scholars then translate the Old Testament into Greek. Of course, historically we have called that the Septuagint. It is the Greek translation of the Holy Scriptures. And very well, 2/3 of all of the quotations that appear in the New Testament from the Old Testament favor the Septuagint over the original Hebrew. Now that's a very interesting point. It's an interesting point because we now begin to understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about to Timothy when he says, from a babe thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. What Bible was Timothy's Bible? His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jewess, but they lived in Ephesus. And so most folks believe, and I would join them in this belief, that Timothy grew up like many Jews of his day did, on a steady diet of Septuagint Greek, of learning the Bible in the language, the lingua franca of the day, the Greek language. The Lord Himself had providentially set that language across the known world, had a translation providentially translated. Do we say that it's an inspired or perfect translation? Oh, no, 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 no. It's a translation, though. And so, those scriptures were able to make Timothy and anyone else who read and heard them under the influences of God's Spirit wise unto salvation. And so then, the logical inference to this understanding is that the apostle drew from terms that were familiar to his readership. So when he uses the terms psalmos, hymnos, and ode pneumaticos, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Greek, that he is using terms that are familiar to his readers, to his hearers. Now we have, as you know, in the RPCGA, we're not all psalm-singing churches. And we have some men in our denomination with whom I lovingly disagree that would say that a psalm is out of the Psalter, that a hymn is, you know, some of those ancient, noble, doctrinal hymns like, you know, A Mighty Fortress or something like that. And that the word spiritual song would be like a praise chorus. I must tell you, I strenuously disagree with that. Strenuously do I disagree with that particular characterization of those three terms. The Apostle Paul, in writing those three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, number one, had no knowledge of what we might call today noble or righteous hymns. They simply did not exist in his day. A Mighty Fortress was written sometime after 1517. Number two, he would have no knowledge of any kind of praise chorus that we see today. In other words, to import or to infill those terms with modern activities is to speak anachronistically. It is to import 20 or 21st century anomalies back into the language of the first century. Rather than letting the language of the first century speak to us and to inform our thinking, we have redefined those terms based on things that took place long after those terms were written and could not have been in the thought of the apostle. The second thing is that there are some who have made reasonable attempts to speak of those terms in something of the usus loquendi of the day, the common usage of the day. For instance, in pagan rites, especially in Bacchanalian rites, from the adulterous festivals to the god Bacchus, they sang what they called hymns. And this did take place in and around the first century. Well, let me ask you this question then. If that is what Paul is referring to, is Paul referring to that in such a wholesale way as to say that we can include those kinds of songs? Once again, to ask the question is to answer it. I really believe that the right understanding of the terms psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs will be found as we take a look at the scriptural usage of those terms as they appeared in the Septuagint. And to what body of music they appealed, they referred. And really that's the only safe way to understand what the Apostle Paul was referring to in that day. In other words, do psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refer in part to an inspired set of songs and then in another part to an uninspired set of songs that existed at that day? Or do they refer to the Psalter itself? My view is the latter, that the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, that they refer specifically to the Psalter. Specifically, and I think we can prove it. Can we prove it beyond a... Can we prove it so that we can bring a hymn singer in and sit him down, or a spiritual song singer, and sit him down and prove it beyond his ability to refute, and then he will be bested by the arguments and, well, no, not without the help of the Spirit of God. This just doesn't take place like that. What is the bar of being convinced when we're invested in something? Well, it's huge. The other thing that I'd like to point out, and we're going to have to pull it up here in just a moment, so we'll not do the research in the Psalter today. We'll do that next week. But I do want to say that one of the criticisms that we bear as exclusive psalmody guys when it comes to this particular terminology, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, some have said, and I've had people look me right in the eye and tell me this, oh, so then Paul was just repeating himself? Psalms, psalms, and psalms? Have you ever heard that? If you heard that, raise your hand. Yeah, I've heard that too. My answer to that is, in a sense, yes, and in another sense, no. In some sense, yes, and in some sense, no. Not yes and no in the same way, in the same meaning, but in some sense, yes, and in some sense, no. In the sense that he is referring to the Psalter, the answer is yes. In the sense that he is referring to the same kinds of psalms within the Psalter, the answer is no. In other words, there are songs in the Psalter that tend more to a kind of praise. There are others that tend more to a kind of teaching. There are others that tend more to a kind of penitence. And each of these, whether they are penitential psalms, whether they are royal psalms, whether they are didactic psalms, whether they are praise, whether they are enthronement, and all those different kinds of songs, we have really more than three kinds. I think the Apostle Paul is being very generous here when he says only three. But I think he uses three because three is a popular form of speech in the Scriptures called either pleonasm, P-L-E-O-N-A-S-M, pleonasm, or synonymia, S-Y-N-O-N-Y-M-I-A, I think. I need to see that one in order to spell it correctly. Synonymia, or pleonasm. Pleonasm means a making full through repetition. And we'll show you some instances of that in just a moment. And then synonymia means emphasis by the use of synonyms. Well, as soon as I say emphasis by the use of synonyms, you should be thinking statutes, commandments, and judgments. Right? Laws, commandments, and statutes. What's the difference between those? Very difficult to set a difference between those. And yet they appear side by side, time after time in the Scriptures, don't they? Let's look at a few instances of biblical pleonasm, or in some sense, synonymia. I think that's at the end of my notes. Yes. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Now, as soon as we go to Exodus, some of our friends will say, well, see, there you go, going to the Old Testament now. Oh, well, hold on. Before we make that criticism, let's remember, what Bible did Paul have to work from? What example did the Apostle Paul have? Okay, well, so we answer that question. Notice in verse 7, Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty in the land that was filled with them. Is there a difference between those four terms? Hardly, if at all. They were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied. They waxed exceeding mighty. I've only picked out just a few here, guys. In Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. What is the difference between those terms? This is synonymia. It's a figure of speech. In 20, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3. And shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. It's a very common mode of speech in the Scriptures. The Lord has used this through His prophets to do what? To assure us, to, as we put it in the 21st century, to kill it out, to dispel any doubt, to make sure that it's that the edges aren't rolling up. It's all stuck down really good. You say, well, how about in the New Testament, Pastor? Can you find any there? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Ephesians. Let's go back to the same book that the apostle uses to show us psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Go to Ephesians. In Ephesians, first of all, chapter 1. Let's begin our reading in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, in every name that is named. Principality, power, might, dominion. What are those? They are synonyms. Would it be possible for Jesus Christ to be raised far above all principality and not above all power? Would it be possible for Him to be raised above all power and not above all might? Would it be possible for Him to be raised above all principality and not above all dominion? Well, no. It would be impossible. These are synonyms. In chapter 2, verse 1, And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons or children of disobedience. Again, these are synonyms. Now there is a little bit more distinction in the first and the second, but the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, are these two guys that we need to worry about? No. And then also in chapter 6, we flip over to chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Once again, is there really a difference between these terms? Not really. Does the Apostle Paul, in his writing, use pleonasm? Yeah. Does he use synonymia? Most definitely. Can he be using it here in Ephesians 5:19? He at least can be. And if we can show you from the Psalter that these terms, one by one by one, are used over and again of the Psalter to describe itself and then would be familiar to his first century audience when the Apostle Paul tells them to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it becomes pretty obvious what he's talking about. But let's go one more step and then we'll close. Turn with me to the Colossians passage. Verse 16, let the, what? Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What are they to let dwell in them richly? The Word of Christ. Are the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of the 150 psalms in the Psalter of the Old Testament the Word of Christ? Well, they most certainly are. And if we would speak to one another with those kinds of things, would we not be speaking the Word of Christ to one another? We would. And isn't that indeed what the apostle refers to back in 5:19 of Ephesians when he says that we are to be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Because there are only two possibilities out of this passage. Either we're referring to the 150 psalms or we're not. Either it's the 150 psalms exclusively or it's the 150 psalms plus something else. But if it is plus something else, let me ask you this. Shall we overturn the entirety of biblical revelation to this point, wherein every song that has ever been used in the worship of God has been the product of an inspired prophet? What has the standard for worship song always been in every survey that we've done when we have exhaustively and exhaustingly looked at every single passage in the Old Testament and in the New? The standard has always been inspiration. It's never wavered. The Lord has never changed. He's never moved off of that standard. In the days of the Reformation of the kings of ancient Israel, they returned to the inspired words. In the days when they came back from Babylonia, they returned to the inspired words. They never sang anything else. So then, what would it take in the New Testament to take these Jews that had been singing the 150 inspired psalms all their lives, even singing them in Greek, it's still the inspired Word of God. What would it take for them to move off of that standard? Well, it would take a command. It would take a command then for some or all to rise up in the New Testament and write songs for inclusion in the worship service, wouldn't it? As a matter of fact, some have said that is exactly what's going on in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. These are tantamount to a command to write new songs for the inclusion in Scripture. I'm sorry, for the inclusion in the hymnary of the church. In response to that, I would simply say this. If this is a command, then it commands too much because it enjoins this upon everyone in the church. Everyone must become a songwriter because this command is universal to all in the church. Can we understand a greater influx of chaos into the worship of the church if everyone becomes a hymnist? There is no command present in these passages. It's an inference that the proponents of uninspired song draw from the passage, but it is not a necessary inference, and it's certainly against the use of the words. It's against the history of worship song, and it's against the practice of the apostolic church. So, what are we left with then? We're left with what we'll do next week, Lord willing. We'll open up the Greek Psalter, and we'll look for the terms psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We'll look at the Greek Old Testament in the historical books, and we'll see whether or not the Psalter is referred to under the name of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then after that, the week following, Lord willing, we'll open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 14 and what worship song is doing, how we're being instructed in that passage. So that's where we're headed over the next couple of weeks. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the psalms that Thou hast granted us to sing. As we sing them, we pray that we would not take them for granted, that we would treat them and handle them as they are, Thy very Word, that Word of Christ. Help us, Father, to hear them, to hear Christ in them. As Christ told His apostles that He was there, that the psalms spoke of Him, we pray, our Father, that we might find Him there as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 100.